Morning. There are two readings this morning, and the first of those is from Exodus chapter 34. Moses came down from Mount Sinai. As he came down from the mountain with the two tablets of the covenant in his hand, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, the skin of his face was shining, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses spoke with them. Afterwards, all the Israelites came near, and he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. When Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out. And when he came out and told the Israelites what he had been commanded, the Israelites would see the face of Moses, that the skin of his face was shining. And Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with him. And the second reading comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, if the ministry of death, chiselled in letters on stone tablets, came in glory, so that the people of Israel could not gaze at Moses' face because of the glory of his face, a glory now set aside, how much more will the ministry of the Spirit come in glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, much more does the ministry of justification abound in glory. Indeed, what once had glory has lost its glory because of the greater glory. For if what was set aside came through glory, much more has the permanent come in glory. Since then we have such a hope, we act with great boldness, not like Moses who put a veil over his face to keep the people of Israel from gazing at the end of the glory that was being set aside. But their minds were hardened. Indeed, to this very day, when they hear the reading of the old covenant, that same veil is still there, since only in Christ is it set aside. Indeed, to this very day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their minds. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And all of us, with unveiled faces, seeing the glory of the Lord as though reflected in a mirror, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you very much, Michael. Let's just pray, shall we? Lord, as we reflect on your word together, we pray you would reveal what you have to say to us. Come, Holy Spirit, you know, we just pray that you would help us know you and know your peace. In Jesus' name. Amen. So, I love Paul and the way he writes. He's both clear and also quite confusing. How many times did he use the word glory in that passage? If you'd have had to have submitted that as an essay at school, you're in trouble with your teacher. No. Use the word more than once in a sentence. But he uses it for impact, doesn't he? And so we're going to be thinking a little bit about what that means. We're going to be thinking about how God is speaking to us through both the Old Testament and the New Testament, remembering that the Old Testament is fully seen in its perfect state in Jesus. Jesus is the one that reveals himself to us, and we've now got the pictures. So let's take a look at the first one. So talking of revealing, this is the moon. And it's a picture that I took of the moon during lockdown. I was talking about lockdown pursuits a few weeks ago. And one of the other things that I really enjoyed doing was astrophotography. And what I really love about taking a picture of the moon is the feeling and the thought that the closer you get to it, the more you get to seeing a grain of dust that's on the moon. And of course, we can't do that from the Earth. But it's just incredible to think that the moon is that detailed. If you went and zoomed in far enough, you could use a microscope and see individual atoms and things. The other pictures I took, so this is another one. This second picture is of the Triangulum Galaxy. Now, it's not a fantastic picture. The stars are a bit blurred. But for me, it's just incredible to think that this is billions of years away, light years away, and how amazing it is to be able to see billions of stars all together in that galaxy, a galaxy which we're part of, the Milky Way, has got equally as many, which is just amazing. And the next picture, this is Orion's Nebula, which is a baby star nursery. And you can see the hydrogen gas just there, that sort of pinky color. And what's happening is it's all coming together and creating new stars. And eventually they'll ignite and it will just continue to bring millions and billions of stars into being. And the next one, this one is called the Whirlpool Galaxy. And again, the stars are forming in the spirals that you see. And that small splodge you see on the left-hand side there, that is actually another spiral arm that's gone through and been stripped of all its stuff as it's gone through this bigger spiraling galaxy there. So it's absolutely mind-blowing. But to come to a much smaller scale then, I also have got a picture here of the sun. At least I would have done if I had the guts to look through my telescope and take one. But actually, it's too powerful, and I'm just a little bit concerned about doing it. But there are, you know, where there's a will, there's a way, and science has amazingly put together some options for us. So if we go to the next one, I'm warned every time I look through my telescope, your telescope must be capable of observing the sun safely, and there's all these sorts of safety things. Don't look at the sun directly and everything because of its power. But with one of these, or at least two of these would be safer, you can look at the sun through a telescope. Now, this is a bit beyond my reach financially, so this isn't going to happen. But the thing is that if I looked through these filters, which take out 99.999 and probably going on with the nines of percent of the sun, I could end up with this, a fairly green sun. And then once you've enhanced it a bit with the colours, you can then see the sunspots on the sun. And now the power is absolutely incredible, isn't it? The power of the sun is amazing. It keeps us warm. It gives life through to everything. But we've got to remember that God actually created that. He brought it into being. And so everything comes from him. But everything that we see, all the life we see now, comes from that sun, because we wouldn't get food if it wasn't shining on the earth. Thank you, Andrew. So, in 2 Corinthians, in chapters 2 and 3, Paul talks about his calling. He says that he has been called to big up the victory procession of Jesus. And to those who questioned him, and if he was legitimate, he claims that the followers of Jesus in Corinth themselves, they were the only credentials he needed for being an apostle. He said, "You yourselves are our letter." The problem was that there were teachers who were in Corinth who were saying that the old way was the way to follow. They were saying to non-Jewish followers of Jesus that they needed to follow the law, that they needed to be under the law of Moses. Paul wasn't having any of this. The law had its limitations. While it showed the right way to live, it couldn't get rid of people's sins. The law brought legalism and guilt. Now in Exodus, we read that Moses had gone up to Mount Sinai to speak with the Lord. and God explained how his people were to live as his priests. The Lord revealed the laws of Moses, the Ten Commandments, and the laws to Moses, rather, the Ten Commandments, and a load of other rules that they needed to keep. Moses had spent over a month away from the Israelites, and in their impatience, they lost their patience. They thought that maybe he'd had an accident or left them. Long from short, they drifted. They made a golden calf, an idol. They turned away from God. They'd adopted the practices of other religions who were following false gods. And the Lord wanted to destroy the people for their betrayal. Moses appealed to God. And so they were spared. Back in camp, Moses destroyed the calf and the tablets and the law was written on. Although Moses had offered himself as a sacrifice for the people's turning away, the Lord said that each person would need to take responsibility for their actions. Sadly, the relationship with God had been seriously damaged. Since the Levites had helped bring the people under control, they were going forwards to be God's priestly tribe. Next, Moses pitched a tent outside the camp to meet with God. There, God would meet with him face to face in a way that you talk to a friend. Now, as you do with a friend, Moses wanted to know God more closely, and so he asked if he could actually see God. The Lord said to him, "You can't see my face, for no one will see me and live." A reminder of God's power. God was to be known by his name. Next, Moses received the law again and then returned to the people with the tablets and a face that was so radiant that it was glowing from being in God's presence. We hear the skin of his face shone because he'd been talking with God. And so, understandably, the Israelites were scared to go near Moses. Like the danger of looking directly at the sun, it was dangerous to be exposed to the glory of God. In fact, the power of the sun pales into insignificance when considered alongside the power of God. And so, similar to the filter that's needed to protect our eyes from the power of the sun, Moses put a veil over his face to protect people from the reflection of God's glory. Now, at first thought, I don't know about you, but that left me feeling a little bit uncomfortable. See, we've become quite used to the idea of God being our friend, our loving Father, reassuring and kind and gentle, the being who makes the daffodils grow and crafted his creation with a loving hand. It's not so easy to think of God as being powerful, especially in the world in which we live right now. We have loads of examples, don't we, of how power is corrupting. And we see that right now in what's happening in Russia and Ukraine. It is, I think, on balance, a really negative word, power. The truth is that God is all-powerful. His power is absolutely awesome. It has to be, if he brought the stars and the whole of creation into being. And God's power is only limited by his character, in that he can't deny himself. He can't tolerate evil. He can't be tempted. And he can't lie. I'll say that again. God's power is only limited by his character, in that he can't deny himself, he can't tolerate evil, he can't be tempted, and he can't lie. And that, friends, is exactly what makes God's power pure and trustworthy. God's power can never be corrupt, because God can never be corrupt. So I wonder if, therefore, you're hearing this and wondering if you've lost the reverence and awe in your relationship with the Lord. Maybe you're left wondering if you could ever find God's favor. Perhaps an awareness of God's power leaves you feeling that you should try better to serve the Lord through doing more good works, maybe, to earn his approval. Paul refers to the Sinai Agreement, or the law Moses received, as the ministry of death, because the effect that the law has is condemnation, not justification. If we measure ourselves up against the law, it'd be like measuring ourselves up against a Mary Poppins tape measure that says, always found wanting and in need of a savior. Quite simply, we could never make the mark of practically perfect in every way, because the truth is that only Jesus ever has, that only Jesus ever has or will be perfect. And by the way, Mary Poppins, she sinned when she bared false witness to say that she was perfect. Thank you. So Paul was saying to the church in Corinth, take no notice of those who are teaching you, who have the veil over their hearts, a barrier to the spiritual transformation that is found in Jesus. And while what had gone before wasn't void, it wasn't necessary. The Corinthians could choose life in Jesus or death through the law. Now, some people have said to me in the past, oh, yeah, so that means that the law is bad. Well, actually, the law isn't bad, because the law helps us to understand that we've turned from God. It reminds us that we need Jesus in our lives. None of us will ever meet the mark. If we return to Exodus and keep reading, we see that the tabernacle tent was then built, the place where God's glory would remain, but also that God's glory would remain hidden by the tent boundaries, the veil, the curtain that hung in the tabernacle, and in time, the temple in Jerusalem, when the holy and most holy place where God would, being the most holy place where God would dwell. This was the place that only high priests could approach, and they did that with some trepidation. The veil between God and his people needed to remain in place until the moment that Jesus died on the cross. Because God can't tolerate evil and sin, we could only be friends with God through a sacrifice. And we still can only be friends with God through a sacrifice. Later, Jesus would become the one sacrifice for all. It's the reason why we don't do all the stuff that's in the Old Testament. We read in Matthew 27. I want to just clarify that point, actually. When I say don't do the stuff in the Testament, I'm not saying don't do all the stuff that God teaches about. It's the laws that I'm talking about. We don't do all of the sacrifice stuff with different animals and things like that. But of course, the Old Testament is still incredibly relevant, because what it does is it points to that promise that we see in Jesus. What it does is it brings the New Testament from being black and white into color, because we see our need for him. And so, because God can't tolerate evil and sin, Jesus became that one sacrifice for all. And then what he did when he died on the cross was to say that God's love was coming to be with each of us in a way that was personal, not just at a distance. He cried out, didn't he, in a loud voice, and breathed his last, we read. And at that moment, a 60-foot tall by 30-foot wide curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. And from that moment, we who turn from God have been given free and unrestricted access to him through Jesus, if we invite him into our lives. The writer of the letter of the Hebrews puts it this way: therefore, my friends, since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God. Let us approach with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Yes, God is the most powerful being in the universe, outside of creation, more powerful than the sum power of every one of the billions upon billions upon billions of stars in the universe. But that same God chose to live within the restrictions of a human body, to live a human life in Jesus, experience both the pains and the joys that we share, and then to suffer humiliation as he died on a Roman cross, to defeat death and repair our relationship with God. And so, friends, let's remember that while we revere our God for who he is, we do so not in condemnation, but from a position, firstly, of being blessed by God's love and his grace. And that, friends, as Paul said and Michael was reading, is saying we are free. It means we are free. Paul says, now the Lord is spirit, and where the spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And of all us with unveiled faces, seeing the glory of the Lord as though reflected in a mirror, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, the Spirit. Friends, those whom the Son sets free are free indeed. We are loved children of God. You are a loved child of God. Jesus brought forgiveness and tore away the veil. And so, friends, as we draw towards the end of what I've got to say this morning, what does that mean for you? What does that mean for you? I wonder, how do you look upon God? Is he a powerful being to fear? Or a loving father? Is he a tyrant you need to serve or do something to prove yourself as worthy? Or our God, who we know by name and invites us into relationship? And if you find it hard to be convinced that he is both a loving father and our God, who we can know by name and invites us into relationship, I'd encourage you to read the whole Bible. Yeah, in the Old Testament, there's some really difficult stuff. We've been chewing over that in our life groups this week. But the reality is that when we look at God's word, we see that God loves us. He loves you so much. And so who or what in life has maybe got in the way of you knowing God's grace in your heart? Maybe things that people have said to us in childhood, maybe in adulthood, maybe a feeling that we've done something that we could never possibly be forgiven by God for. Maybe we just don't know about him. Maybe it's the past. Maybe we transfer a relationship with somebody else onto our relationship with God. Do you know in your heart that you can come before the Lord who created the entire universe and look directly to him without fear? That, friends, is freeing. Do we put barriers between us and God because we feel we're not worthy? Or do we trust in our hearts that Jesus has dealt with our baggage? Because, friends, we are going to constantly find that we turn from God. But God's grace means that we can continue to turn back to him again and again. The whole word repent means to turn back. And so we just turn back to him again and again. God's love is unconditional. It's not earned. It's not based upon, I'll forgive you five times, and then if you do it again, then that's it. We live and we serve God out of that freedom. And that is a right perspective to have on God's power not given to, or not there to condemn, though to free us. And if we do that and we live our lives in that way, that we will be free and free indeed as we turn to Jesus to live out of that healthy relationship. After all, friends, it's not just a little bit of our lives that God is asking for us to place in his hands, but to trust in his grace. And friends, when we live in that way, we can give every part of our lives to God in relationship with him. And we can give thanks for those who, like Paul, have helped us to live in relationship with God with that veil completely gone. It's really hard, isn't it, to think about that idea of God being all-powerful, but yet still loving us individually. And I wonder if sometimes we feel we're not worth loving, or we think that there's something maybe there that's conditional. The truth is, there isn't. God loves you. And in that, when we know that in our hearts and we share that with others, they know we love them. And they know God loves them. Because what we do is we point to God in everything we do. Rather than serving God, thinking we've done quite well out of it, and claiming that thing we've done well for ourselves. So we get looked upon by those people as being good, and we find our value in that person. That, friends, is an absolute sinkhole. When we start to look to people to get affirmation from them in who we are, that limits us. And it's dangerous, not only for us because we're not looking to God, but also for the person that we feel we're sharing God with. Because what we do is we say to them, look to me, but we're saying, look to Jesus. And of course, none of us deliberately does that. But what we do when we share Jesus with others is to share Jesus with others, and they join in with us. And they then don't feel they need to conform to an expectation.